So as we continue with our Eucharistic revival mission, I think it's now important to ask ourselves, what's the point of all this stuff? What's the point of coming to Mass? What's the point of receiving the Blessed Sacrament? And even when you think about your spiritual life, what's the point of praying the Rosary, Divine Mercy chaplets, novenas, kindness, charity? What's all that really contributing to? What's all that really pointing towards? What's the effect that those things are supposed to have in our lives? And I think to answer that question, we have to ask a related question. What's the point of the entire Christian life? Why does Christ call us here week in and week out? If I were to ask most people who come to St. Benedict's Church on Sunday, what's the point of the Christian life? What's the point of receiving communion? What's the point of worshiping at Mass? I think I would get some variety of this answer, so I could be a better person. Christianity, right? It makes us moral people. It gives us the tools to discern between right and between wrong. I can point to plenty, though, of irreligious people who do good work. I can point to any irreligious person, and they're probably moral people, right? So we got to ask ourselves again, what's the point of being here? What does this actually contribute to our journey and to our growing in Jesus Christ? I was blessed to study at Mundelein Seminary in Chicago, and at that time, the rector was a guy named Father Robert Barron. And he would tell stories about Flannery O'Connor, who was an American author. And one of his favorite stories that he tells is, there was somebody who approached Flannery O'Connor, she was a Catholic, and they asked her, well, Flannery, do you really believe that that's the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because I just think it's a sign, I think it's a symbol. And Flannery O'Connor famously responded, well, if it's just a sign, to heck with it. Of course, she used more colorful language, but for the purpose of our church, to heck with it. It's not worth my time. It's not even worth me sitting here talking to you about. Well, I think the same way about the Christian life, my friends, and about everything that we do in our lives as Catholics. If the point of being Catholic is that you can just become a better person, that you become a moral person, as important as that is, I say the same thing. To heck with it. If being a Catholic is all about you becoming a better person at the end of the day, again, important, but to heck with it. You're wasting your time, because as we've demonstrated, you don't have to come to church to be a moral person. You can be a moral person without the faith. So I think we need to ask ourselves again that fundamental question, what is the point? What are we hoping to accomplish? Well, I believe that what we're hoping to accomplish is this idea on the screen called divinization. And it's a big $2 word, right? But I think if we unpack it, it's going to be something that you intuit maybe. But if you get what I hope to talk to you about tonight, it's absolutely transformative. In 2005, there was a group of sociologists from Notre Dame in Indiana, and they published a book entitled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. In this book, the authors interviewed some 3,000 American teenagers, and they asked them this fundamental question: what do you believe about faith? What do you believe about spirituality? And they were able to summarize all their points into five essential points. And this is what most teenagers, and I think in turn, most people who even come to church, I think this is what they believe about Christianity. This is what they believe about faith. This is what they believe about spirituality. So let's take these in turn. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the whole world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, I think that's an idea that we can get behind, right? God created the world, and he watches over it. Perfect. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Again, I think God wants us to be moral people. He wants us to pursue the good. He wants us to avoid evil. I think that's essential. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. I guess I can kind of get behind that, right? Maybe you can too, huh? I don't think God wants us to feel miserable about ourselves. I think he wants us to feel good about ourselves at the end of the day, huh? But of course, I think we're called to holiness above all else, huh? But let's keep going. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem, right? God is like mom or dad, huh? You really don't need them until something goes wrong, and then you can run to them and they can fix it, right? That's a sentiment about God that a lot of people in our society believe, if we're honest with ourselves. And the fifth point is, good people go to heaven when they die. So that's what the majority of teenagers, and I would say in turn the majority of American Christians, and even more tragically American Catholics, I think that's what they believe about the faith. And this religious perspective is called moral therapeutic deism. Now bear with me. It's moral because the system is built on the belief that the point of spirituality, again, is just to be a good person. Questions about theology, sin, grace, redemption, etc., those things are really unimportant because at the end of the day, all that matters is that you're a good person. Who cares how you get there? What matters is the goal, right? We would call the system therapeutic because it collapses entire spirituality on one question. How does religion make me feel good about myself, huh? Questions about conversion are unnecessary because conversion demands a change. And in moral therapeutic deism, I'm fine just the way I am, right? And the system is deistic. Now that's kind of a big word. Let's unpack that. And it's a system that acknowledges that God might have created the world, sure, but at the end of the day, he has no practical or active role in the life of the world, or even in my life as a believer, right? God is like a watchmaker, huh? He winds it up, he sets it down, the watch goes into motion, and he walks away. But God really doesn't have to care about our lives, right? Because at the end of the day, if you're good, where do you go? You go to heaven. Friends, I think moral therapeutic deism is the greatest scourge. It's the greatest challenge of modern day religion, and I think of Catholicism in the United States. It's a plague because I think that it waters down what the majority of Christians believe about faith and about their Catholicism. If I asked again the majority of people who joined us for Mass yesterday or this weekend, what's the point of the spiritual life, I think that all of them would probably echo the five tenets of moral therapeutic deism. So my friends, I believe that we're called to something more. I think we are called to religiousism that calls us to something deeper beyond this. And I think that that religious system is what I would call divinization, or what I would call theosis, that is becoming like God. So what is divinization? Divinization is also famously referred to as theosis. That's another name for it. If you Google this, you'll get both words, right? It's a spiritual principle that gives substance to our belief that we are called to become Christ, not just in a moral way, but in a complete way. And let's continue to unpack this. It's something that I think that we intuit, right? We're called by virtue of our baptism to become just like Jesus, right? That's what the word Christian means, huh? It means to be a little Christ in the world. Absolutely. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the second reading for the Office of Readings, if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours for the Solemnity of Corpus Christi, he writes the following. Since it was the will of God's only begotten Son that man should share in his divinity, he assumed our nature, again, that's the incarnation, right? Jesus became one of us. He assumed our nature in order that by becoming man, he might make men gods. Sit with that a bit. Since it was the will of God's only begotten Son that men should share in his divinity, he assumed our nature in order that by becoming man, he might make men gods. My friends, that should be unsettling you a bit. This is the greatest mind in the church, though, right? There's only one God. What's Thomas Aquinas talking about us becoming gods, huh? How could we possibly become gods? We're miserable, sinful people. What's he talking about? This kind of sounds like Mormonism, not Catholicism, right? It might sound crazy, but our very worship, I think, admits this idea that God became man so that we might become like God, huh? There's a prayer in the Mass, and the deacons in the room will know it well. When we mix the water and the wine, what do we say? We say, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. The second part of that prayer, I think we celebrate that on Christmas, right? Jesus became one of us. But the first part of that prayer, I think, is just as essential too. May we come to share in the divinity of Christ. But again, how can sinful men share in the divinity of Christ? That sounds like medieval nonsense. What's Thomas Aquinas talking about? Well, some 1,000 years earlier, St. Athanasius says the same thing. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. It's a remarkable thing. But this is something beyond just being a good person. The saints in our tradition are inviting us to something deeper, my friends. The whole goal of the Christian life, I think, is this. It's more than just being a good person. The whole point of the Christian life is that what God is by nature, what God is in and of himself, we hope to be by grace. God, in becoming one of us, has allowed our humanity to have an encounter with the very divine life of God. And because Jesus has taken upon himself our humanity, my friends, our entire person is capable of being consumed with the divine life, being consumed with the very godness that we hope to encounter, my friends. And that's the point of the Christian life, to become this reflections of the very life of God in the world, to be completely consumed by the very life of God. And I would say that the vehicle for being consumed by the very life of God is, ding, 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 the Eucharist. Christ himself. But what is the Christian life again for most people? To imitate Jesus's moral life, right? You know, we shouldn't judge, we should value love, so on and so forth, right? Jesus was a good guy, so therefore I'm called to be a good guy. My friends, that's absolutely true, but I think it's incomplete. It's not the whole story. For many others, Christianity might be about the love of certain structures in our church. I remember my first assignment, I was the associate at our cathedral in San Angelo. There was a group of people that I worked with that seemed much more concerned about the happenings of the parish council than they were about their spiritual life, huh? But is that really the point of the Christian life? Is that really what the church calls us to? I think about this quote from Pope Francis, Gaudete et Exultate. He says this, "Still, some Christians insist on taking another path, that of justification by their own efforts, the worship of the human will and their own abilities. The result is a self-centered and elitist complacency without true love. This finds expression in a variety of apparently unconnected ways of thinking and acting, an obsession with the law, an absorption with social and political advantages, an unhealthy concern for the church's liturgy, doctrine, and prestige, a vanity about our ability to manage practical matters, and an excess concern for programs of self-help and personal fulfillment. Some Christians spend their time and energy on these things rather than letting themselves be led by the Spirit in the way of love, rather than being passionate about communicating the beauty and joy of the gospel and seeking out the lost among the immense crowds that thirst for Christ, my friends." Now, don't hear what the Pope's not saying. I'm a liturgist. I'm a sacramental theologian. I am deeply concerned and maybe even unhealthily obsessed with what we're doing up here, right? But I think the point is to ask ourselves, fundamentally, what's the point of the Christian life? Why do we come here? I want to continue at this point and look at a few examples from the scriptures that I think illustrate this idea of theosis or deification, right? Because as we know, the scriptures are themselves the heart and the soul of our spirituality, the heart and the soul of our theology, right? Everything that you do spiritually, my friends, I think should be rooted in the scriptures. Even the rosaries that you pray are rooted in the scriptures, right? Everything that we do should be worded in God's most holy word. The entire experience of the Mass, my friends, is an experience of the scriptures. So the first scriptural story I want to look at is a story from Exodus 34, 27 through 35. And it's the story of Moses coming down Mount Sinai. Again, Exodus 34, 27 through 35. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating any food or drinking any water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. As Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, he did not know that the skin of his face had become radiant while he spoke to the Lord. When Aaron then and the other Israelites saw Moses and noticed how radiant the skin of his face had become, they were afraid to come near him. Only after Moses caught them did Aaron and all the leaders of the company come back to him. Moses then spoke to them. Later, all the Israelites came up to him, and he enjoined on them what the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses entered the presence of the Lord to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out again. On coming out, he would tell the Israelites all that he had been commanded. Then the Israelites would see that the skin of Moses' face was radiant, so he would again put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. My friends, the encounter of Moses with the divine, the encounter of Moses with God has a tangible, real, pulsating effect on him. And this effect is not just Moses becoming a better person, right? But this is his absolute transformation because he's encountered the divine. Being in the presence of God allows Moses, his whole and entire person, to be permeated with the divine life, so much so that Moses is almost indistinguishable from the God in whose presence he was just in. We read that the Israelites were afraid to come near him even. And of course, the Israelites had the same response to who? God himself, right? This fear was a natural reaction of the Israelites to the presence of God, but now we see the Israelites are having the same hesitancy to the person of Moses. This is just ordinary Moses, right? He's a guy who led us out of Egypt into the mountains, right? Into the desert. This is just that old dude, right? He's just one of us, right? But Moses, in being in the presence of God, is absolutely transformed, and he's allowed himself and his entire person to be a vehicle of God's life, a vehicle of God's grace. We might say that Moses allowed himself to even become a sacrament. Whoa, a sacrament, Father, what are you talking about, huh? Does anyone remember the Baltimore Catechism's answer to this question, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, absolutely. Now, we might be familiar with the seven sacraments, right? Baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, reconciliation, the anointing of the sick, right? It's possible that many of you, as married men and women, have encountered these seven instances of God's grace in your own life. The deacons in the room that are married, you might have gotten them all at one point, right? I myself am only going to get six because I'll never be married, huh? But my friends, we can say, can we not, that all of creation is capable and has the potential to reveal God's grace, huh? Do not all things have the capacity to communicate God's grace to us, albeit in a different way than the sacraments, right? I don't want to deflect from or take away from the sacraments in our church, huh? But we have to say that even the most beautiful sunset, we have beautiful sunsets in West Texas. Doesn't that have the capacity to communicate God and his very life to each and every one of us? In a sense, that sunset is a sacrament in that moment. The sunset is an outward sign communicating God's life to you. And even in this wounded world, we believe that all of creation still has the potential to reveal the divine life, my friends. And in a similar way, so do you. You, if you are open to God's grace, you have the potential and you are capable of embodying that universal call to holiness in such a powerful way that you're permeated and radiant with the divine life, huh? That you're indistinguishable from God's grace itself, that you yourself are truly alive. If you allow yourself to become sacramental, you can spiritually shine like Moses did on Mount Sinai. That's what you're capable of, my friends. And what's the vehicle to bring that about? Ding, ding, ding. The Eucharist. Christ himself. When we look at the story of Moses, we can see that his whole person, signified by his face being lit up, is serving as a vehicle for God's grace in the world. And you see, my friends, that's the point of the Christian life, I think. But I think that this dynamic and us becoming a sacrament, I think it takes its most perfect expression in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is from Matthew 17, 1 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and do not be afraid. And when the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus alone. Huh? My friends, what can we discern from this scene, right? It parallels that experience of Moses on the mountaintop, huh? It must be remembered that Jesus was, yes, divine, but he was also what? Human. This is something that's fundamental to our beliefs as Catholics. If Jesus was not truly God, then he's incapable of saving us because he himself is just one of us if he's not God. But if Jesus is not truly human, then he's incapable of saving us because he cannot sympathize with us in our humanity. There's an old theological principle at work here. What is not assumed is not redeemed. What God is not taking to himself, it's incapable of being saved. So Christ had to become completely human in every way but sin in order to bring about our salvation. So the church has always held that Jesus was both human and divine, but I think that's where it gets interesting when you consider the scene of the transfiguration, because you see in this scene, we have the humanness of Jesus being a vehicle and revealing the divine life. Similar to the story of Moses in the reading from Exodus, we have Jesus's physical appearance that what we see being sacramental, if you will, revealing the divine life. And how does it happen? Jesus gets lit up, if you will. His clothes become white. How do we know that Jesus' humanity is serving as a vehicle for the divine life? Because of what the story tells us, that he became bright, if you will. If you know the Old Testament, you know that the cloud on top of a mountain is also itself a sign of the divine life, right? A sign of God. So St. Matthew wants us to know, and he does not want it to be lost to us, that this is a moment of encounter with the divine, of Old Testament proportions. But for all this to be meaningful, we must remember another principle. Where Jesus has gone before, we too hope to follow. Where the head has gone, the body hopes to follow. The entire dynamic of the Christian's life is demonstrated by the life of our Lord. I'm fond of telling my parishioners when I'm in front of them that the story of Jesus, my friends, is really and truly our story because it reveals our potential as human beings created in the image and likeness of God. When we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we hopefully discern our own death, but also what? Our own resurrections, right? But when we look at the story of his transfiguration, hopefully you see the potential of our humanity, the potential of you, the potential that you are capable of more than just being a good person, my friends, but being absolutely lit up with the divine life, so much so that you're indistinguishable from God's grace. When people see you, they just know that's someone that gets it. That's someone that's lit up. That's somebody who has a divine life dwelling through them. In the Transfiguration, we see that our own humanity, our own person, is capable of being permeated with the divine life. In our own pursuit of holiness, our lives and our persons should be indistinguishable from the Lord. When people see us and they encounter us, they should encounter God's grace. Now, this might not mean that our hands and our feet are going to be lit up. It might not mean that our clothes are going to become dazzling white, my friends, but it should be something more holistic. And I think perhaps maybe something more subtle. And when we think about saintly men and women in our lives who just get it, I think we can begin to process this idea of divinization at work and taking hold of their being. You've met people, my friends, you've met people, maybe you yourself are in these circles with people who, when you see them, you think to yourself, man, that person just gets it. There's something different about that person. There's something about that person that I'm attracted to that I want for myself. I think about a couple of people in our tradition. I didn't know Mother Teresa during her earthly life, but I did know somebody who knew somebody else, Pope St. John Paul II during his 28-year papacy. One story that comes to mind is the account of my youth minister from my home parish, and she attended an audience with the Holy Father in Rome when she was blessed to travel to the Vatican. And you know the scene, the Holy Father is going around the room, he's greeting different people, so on and so forth. He's shaking hands with the faithful. My youth minister, herself a very devout woman, had never before met the Pope. But when she reached out and she touched his hand, she describes the encounter as power. It's power going from the Holy Father into her, and she was so moved by that that she was moved to tears. My friends, what is it? What is it about that man that had such a profound effect on thousands of people, not just my youth minister? What was it about these people that when you just saw them, you knew you were in the very presence of God? Well, I think the answer is divinization. I think that these two individuals and all the saints in our tradition just allow themselves to swim in the divine life. They're more than just good people. They're more than just moral people. They're absolutely indistinguishable from God and His grace. My friends, as we meditate on the mystery of the Mass and on the mystery of the Eucharist, I want to remind you of that old saying, you are what you eat. If this is true, then the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist has the power to transform you into something real, into something tangible. But again, we have to go back to the way that we approach the Blessed Sacrament. We have to go back to the way that we approach the Eucharist, and that goes back to that idea we touched on yesterday of reverence. Do we act like this is truly the body and blood, son of any of our Lord Jesus Christ, or do we just kind of meet him with indifference? But if we begin to really process that and really begin to embody that and really allow that to kind of set root in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, this is the effect. This is what we look for. And of course, there's one shining example of someone who was divinized, the Blessed Virgin Mary. In the Gospel of St. Luke, in her Magnificat, we hear, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This prayer is found on the lips of Mary after St. Elizabeth acknowledges the child in her womb, leaping for joy. With the action of the Holy Spirit, Mary's entire life is consumed by her son who dwelt in her womb. She was providing him with the physical motherly nourishment he needed as a child in the womb. But what was Christ giving to his mother? His very self, his very divine life. And the Blessed Virgin Mary lit up, if you will, because of the presence of Christ within her. My friends, I think we've had this entire week the opportunity and the privilege to be in the presence of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the St. Scholastica Chapel. I hope that you've capitalized on that moment. I hope that you've capitalized on that opportunity. If you haven't, I want to invite you after this talk, spend some time over there and allow yourself to swim in the divine life. Allow yourself to be absolutely consumed by the presence of God. And even more importantly, when you come to Mass the next time you come, always be mindful that you are what you eat. If you want to be more, my friends, than just a good person, allow yourself to be absolutely consumed with the divine life, because that's the point of the Christian life, to be sacramental, to reveal the very life of God. Mother Teresa was more than just a good person. Pope St. John Paul II was more than just a good person. The Blessed Virgin Mary did not carry her son to just feel good about herself. God became man so that man might become God. My friends, let the divine life shine through you today. And if you want to be a real, and if you want this to be a real thing for you, my friends, eat the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, swim in the divine life in Eucharistic adoration, and spend some time with him today.